Priorities are something that we hear a lot about. The problem is that we just don't seem to do a lot about them. But if we're going to live the way that God wants us to live, we have to begin measuring our lives according to the things that God holds dear, to cut away the excessive and the wasteful things that hinder us from doing the will of God. And the way to do that is to major on the things that ought to be the priority, to focus on those things that should matter most. And if you want to really learn what is important to someone, then talk to them and have a conversation with them as they near death. Because at that moment in time, all of the mundane things are omitted from the conversation, and you typically get to the things that truly matter to that individual. And that's what we have found in our study of John chapter 17 as we have listened to Jesus pray. It is a chapter that records one of the most moving scenes in the life of our Lord. It is a chapter of tremendous love and hope, of promise and comfort. As Jesus stands in the shadow of the cross, at this point the cross is about some 10 hours away, and he centers his mind and he centers his thoughts and he centers his words on the things that he deemed to be of greatest significance. His words are not those of gloom and despair, but confidence and joy. They are not cold and sterile words, but words of tender emotion and true sincerity. It should go without saying that if these were the things that were important to Jesus at this moment in his life, then surely these are the things that ought to be important to us as well. And tonight, as we look at the priorities of a dying man, I want us to see six essentials that Jesus included in his prayer. Six essentials from his perspective that, as he is just hours from the cross, that were his highest priorities. Let's begin by, first of all, reading through the entire chapter tonight, beginning in verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf of those you have given me that they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you are, Father, in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, and that they may be one just as we are, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Six things that were a matter of importance to Jesus. And as we read through that prayer, I hope that you were able to see that one of them was glory. In fact, Jesus' prayer is sandwiched with expressions of Jesus' concern for the glory of God. And thus we see it in a reference to it in verse 1, a reference to it in verse 24. Thus it sandwiches, or it is an inclusio here in regard to the prayer. In one form or another, the word glory appears some 8 times in this prayer. And the fact that one of his greatest concerns was that his Father be glorified really shouldn't come as any surprise to us. It is really the greatest theme in all of the world and in all of the Word of God. It is the reason behind creation. It is the reason behind Christian living. It is the reason behind everything that God has done or everything that God will do. Why is man on earth? Why did God bother to seek out the redemption of humanity? What is the primary purpose of our lives? And the answer to all of those questions involves the glory of God. But what do we mean when we talk about the glory of God or glorifying God? Well, there's a couple of aspects to it. The first is that God possesses an intrinsic glory. And that's just a fancy way of saying that God possesses honor and distinction solely on the basis of who He is. If man had never been created, if angels had never been formed, God would still be a glorious God. Neither our creation nor the creation of angels added to God's glory in any way. And our absence would not have taken away anything from His glory. If there was no individual in all of human history who ever praised God, if there was no man who ever worshipped, if there was no angel who ever expressed adoration for Him, God would still be the same glorious God. There is a glory that He possesses that is intrinsic. And when we speak of God's glory, we're talking about the display and the combination of all of His marvelous attributes and qualities. You don't have to tell the sun to shine, it just does. You don't have to make water wet, it just is. And so it is, in a sense, with God, that any glory that you and I possess has been given to us. But the glory that God possesses is resident in His very nature. And Jesus reflected some of that. John 1 in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. But there is also a sense in which we can enhance God's glory, that while we can't take away from it or we can't add to the glory that God possesses, there is a sense in which we can bring glory to Him. We can glorify Him. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 24, the writer says, "Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples." We are not to tell people about the glory that God might have or the glory that God could have, but to tell others of the glory that God does have. Matthew 5, verse 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Philippians 1 and verse 20, "That with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul isn't denying that Jesus is already exalted. He's not suggesting in any way that he could add to Christ's exaltation. But he did understand that he could enhance the glory of Christ in the minds of other people, that he could conduct himself in such a way so as to reflect the attributes of Christ in his own personal life. And he instructs the Corinthians to do something along that line. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Paul says, live like God possesses you. Conduct yourself in a way that people know that it is to Him that you belong. The primary objective of any Christian is to see to it that our Heavenly Father's glory is enhanced, that it is confirmed by the way that we choose to live our lives. A second matter of importance in Jesus' prayer, you'll notice there were several references to truth. We live in a deceived world that has substituted prices for values, quantity for quality, toys for truth. Humanity's priorities are things along the line of pleasure and wealth and success and leisure. And the reason they have the world has such misdirected goals is that though the world knows a lot of facts, it is ignorant to genuine truth. You'll notice in John 17 and verse 17 that Jesus there says, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." God's word is the mirror that James refers to in chapter 1 and verse 25, I think it is, that reflects our weaknesses and our strengths, that His word is what establishes a proper set of goals and values. It guides us in the right way. It formulates for us the essential objectives of life. God's word is the key to living the kind of life that God desires for us. And therefore, that word should also be a priority in our life. That whether it is from this pulpit or in a classroom or on the job or at home or in our recreation, our motto should always be, always the word. The reason why the world lacks wisdom, why the world lacks understanding, is because it lacks truth. And the truth that the world so desperately needs is contained within the pages of a book that the world itself hates. They claim that they want wisdom, they say they desire understanding, but they can't find it and never will find it because they're looking in all of the wrong places. It's sort of the same reason that a criminal can't find a police officer. It's not because a police officer isn't around, it's because they're not looking for one. Truth was also a priority to Jesus. A third thing that we find referenced in his prayer was that Jesus was interested in God's people, his people, being secure in their relationship with him. Look at what he says in verse 6. He says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me." And here's the phrase, "and they have kept your word." When we studied the prayer, we spent a lot of time on that one phrase. Did the disciples obey Jesus flawlessly? Well, the answer is obviously not. The Apostle Peter was someone who was regularly putting his foot in his mouth. James and John, they felt like a village of the Samaritans had so disrespected their Lord that they wanted to call down fire from heaven and burn them up. Thomas would, after the resurrection, would be doubtful. And even on this very evening, all of these men will abandon Jesus at one of the most critical hours of his entire life. And yet, in spite of all of the mistakes that they made, in spite of the flaws that they reflected, in spite of the fact they did not obey perfectly, he says in this prayer, "They have kept your word." But what was he measuring here? Well, he clearly wasn't measuring their flawlessness. He was measuring something else, wasn't he? He was measuring their spirit. He was measuring their obedient desire, their determination to submit to the things that Jesus was teaching. This isn't an encouragement to get people to do little. If you think that assurance is about doing the minimal amount of effort and being able to get by, then you don't grasp the biblical concept. Assurance does not have in mind an excuse for sin. It has in mind an encouragement not to sin, to live in a certain way, and to have the security that comes from a faithful pursuit of God. Now, our problem isn't our desire for assurance. Everybody wants assurance. The problem typically is the means by which we try and gain it, because we try and gain it by doing enough. Friends, we'll never do enough. In fact, the reason that we couldn't do enough is why Jesus had to come. We can always do more. We'll never do enough, at least not to satisfy our God. And so what Jesus measures in his men and what he measures in us is not our flawlessness, but our faithfulness. It's not our perfection, it's the direction of our life. That rather than doing enough to satisfy God, we instead need to claim the satisfaction that God has already provided for us in the blood of his Son, Jesus. And until we realize that our assurance is based in Jesus and not in ourselves, we'll never have any. We can please God, but there was only one who ever satisfied God, and it is in him that we find our assurance and our security. Now, let's look at sort of maybe the flip side of that. Because Jesus also talks about obedience. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." Everything in the created world obeys the word of God, except the one thing that was made in his image, and that's us. How do you tell if someone is a child of God? You will know it by the fact that one of the priorities in their life is to obey the instructions of God. If they say, hey, I'm a Christian with their lips, but there is no obedience that you see in their life, then you have a legitimate reason not only to discount, but to perhaps even dispose of their claim. Jesus would say in his ministry in Luke 6 and verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? The familiar passage, Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then that marvelous passage over in the book of James, chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. In James 2 and verse 14, James writes, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. James tells us that faith has to express itself in deeds for faith to become both visible and valid. That if you genuinely say you believe in God, then that evidence is going to show up in the way that you live your life, the way you dress, the way you talk, the way you even recreate. Both Jesus and James understood that there is an inseparable relationship between faith and obedience in the scripture, where they are almost treated as though they're synonymous concepts. John 3 and verse 36, for example, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see the life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Hebrews 4, verse 18 and 19. To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Well, which is it? Is it disbelief or is it disobedience? The answer to the question, yes. A fifth priority that we spend a lot of time on in regard especially to his prayer for us was that of unity. The petition that they may be one is a repeated burden in Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. We see in verse 11, verse 21, verse 22, verse 23. From the Lord's perspective, unity would be an essential element in unbelievers coming to know the Savior. And the reality is that division in the religious world has probably caused more hindrance to the gospel of Christ than anything that unbelievers on their own could have concocted. And while we frequently use chapter 17 and verse 20 to 21 to show the problem of denominationalism and the issues that it creates, the text applies to us as well. And over the years, we have not done so well in getting along with one another and being unified. And there's been a lot of damage that has resulted from that. Like sort of the story with the, you know, I've told the story before, the guy on the deserted island. And they found him after years and years. And, he had three huts. And they said, well, what's this hut? And he said, well, this is where I live. And they said, well, what's this hut over here? And they said, well, that's where I go to church. And he says, well, what's this third hut? And he says, well, that's where I used to go to church. And we laugh at that. But there's an element of truth to that, isn't there? That we have not fulfilled the prayer that Jesus utters here. That just hours before he would die on a Roman cross, the unity of his people was very high on his list of priorities. And the question is, how high is it on ours? Because as we move over into the book of Acts, chapter 2, we see the unity that that group of people had in the early church. In chapter 2, for example, beginning in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to prayer, to breaking of bread. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And yet, we don't have to get any further than over into the book of Romans before we find that issues with disunity would be a common theme throughout almost all of the epistles, that God's people have always struggled in applying this one priority on the part of Jesus. And then sixth and finally, Jesus was focused on holiness. In John chapter 17, verse 17, sanctify them in truth, holify them in truth. Your word is truth. It's amazing, isn't it, how we can spend so much time in Bible study and yet reflect so little of what we've learned in how we actually live. That happiness and success oftentimes have a much higher priority in our life than what holiness does. That we're far more focused on leisure and recreation than we are on sanctification. And sometimes we're guilty of measuring a person's faithfulness by how many times they show up at a building. That's a component of it. But faithfulness involves how we live outside of this building, how we interact with our mates, how we lead our households, how we love our kids and direct them. It is reflected in financial stewardship, in how we handle stress, and how we go about working on our job. And there's an element here where all of these priorities that Jesus prayed for really hang together. They're all interconnected, aren't they? For example, holy living is connected to obedience. But you can't have obedience unless you actually know what it is you're supposed to obey. And so it's dependent upon truth. It's from holiness and it's from obedience that unity is ultimately derived. That when we're all striving to follow the same pattern, we're all ultimately going to get to the same destination. And it's in that obedience and holiness that assurance is provided. There's not a lot of assurance that you're going to find in living a sinful life. It's just antithetical to it. And as a result of all of those things, God ultimately is glorified. The best way for us to learn what our priorities ought to be is to look at the life of Jesus and to see the things that were a priority to Him. And there is no clearer picture of what was a priority in the life of Jesus than to look at the priorities of a dying man. A man who is within 10 hours of being nailed to a cross. That came across a story of a judge who, it was during the Civil War, and he became interested in helping soldiers who had come home from battle. He believed that he needed to step up and to help out wherever he could, and so he devoted a great deal of his time and his resources to help out these young men. And he did it for a number of reasons, but one of the main reasons that he did it involved the fact that his son was a soldier as well. And so the judge believed that by helping all of these other men, that he was in a way helping his own son. His schedule was already hectic as a judge, but it became even more so as the number of young men returning from battle increased, and thus the load of trying to help them also increased. And one day the judge was in his office. There was a young man who came in dressed in a shabby uniform, and initially the judge simply tried to ignore him and hoped that he would go away. The young soldier waited patiently, and eventually he told the judge, "Sir, I need help." But the judge didn't answer him. He repeated his request. He said, "Sir, I have a letter, and I need your help." And the judge replied, "Son, I wish there was some way that I could help you, but my plate's full. I'm already helping so many at this point in time. I just don't have the extra time and the resources to spare." And so the judge suggested that the young man go and try and find assistance elsewhere. But the man, the soldier, repeated his statement. He says, but sir, I have a letter." And as the judge was escorting him to the door to show him his way out, that he glanced at the letter and he recognized his son's handwriting. And on the letter, in the letter, it said, "Dear Dad, the young man who stands before you now is a friend of mine. We have fought shoulder to shoulder, shoulder in battle. He is war weary and he is coming home from the hospital where he has just been discharged. The doctors have told him that he's terminal and he's coming home to die. Would you help him? Would you grant him the assistance that he needs? If not for him, would you do it for me? Signed, your son, Charlie." at that moment in time, every resource of that judge was brought to bear on behalf of the young man. Not so much because of the young man, but because the request came from his son. In John chapter 17, we find the greatest prayer that was ever prayed. It is the record of the Son of God asking on behalf of his friends. And because it is the Son who asks the Father, we can be confident that every resource of the Father has been brought to bear to carry out the requests that Jesus prayed for. Are you and I seeking to flesh out the things that were a priority to Jesus in our lives? Are we looking to answer his prayer as he stood on the edge of the crucifixion? As we talked about last time, if you're a child of God, you're included in this prayer. Jesus prayed for those who would come to believe in him through the apostles' words and their teaching. And if you're not a Christian tonight, why not? Why not this evening? Become a part of that group of people that Jesus prayed for. He said, I don't pray on behalf of the world. But he did pray on behalf of those who were his people. And if you're not one of those, tonight we invite you to become one. To obey the gospel of Christ. No better time than now. No better moment than right now. If we can help you in any way, won't you make that need known while together we stand and sing?